Okay, ladies. Final stretch. Here we come. We can get this clipped on. Okay. Till death do us part. That's quite a profound final session of the day, isn't it? So God intended marriage to last a lifetime. And when you got married, you became one flesh. But today, how much are your lives and hearts still intertwined? Seems that people just seem to accept that people just drift apart during marriage, and I think that's especially true when children come along, and they're a real blessing, but they're very, very consuming and exhausting. And you hear a lot, don't you? Things like, we're completely different people now, or we've just changed. And of course, the reality is we do change. And really, do we actually go into marriage expecting that we won't? Of course we're going to change. And of course, there are many, many life transitions along the way for us that will cause us to change. So perhaps some of the more normal ones that often happen in the life of a married couple, for some, thankfully, are having children, maybe changing jobs or moving homes. And of course, there are difficulties or losses that we might experience, and as hard as they are, they're a fairly natural part of life. Of course, there's also empty nest syndrome as children grow up and flee the nest. And of course, there's the challenges of old age as that starts creeping on us. And each of these changes us as individuals and as a couple. And many people, it seems that when these changes start happening, it just starts driving them apart. But I think there's another way of looking at it as well. We can look at it as a natural part of life, and that God has given us our partner in marriage to go through these transitions together, and as a way of drawing us closer together rather than driving us apart. And we can do that if we accept that they're going to happen, accept that they are going to change us both, and embrace them as a natural part of marriage. In addition to that, I think we can also embrace and look forward to the new person that each of us becomes as we go through these different transitions. And some of the transitions are going to feel quite bumpy, but they change us and they can bring us much, much closer together. As we deal with them together as one, as a married couple, and with God's help. But as well as those perhaps more normal standard transitions that happen, there are also crises that we sadly experience in marriage. Perhaps for some there's sudden and perhaps devastating family bereavements that are very tragic and can't be described as the normal chain of events. There are very traumatic job losses, permanent ones sometimes. There are traumas and dire financial difficulties. There are also the diagnosis of serious health concerns and illnesses that we have to struggle with and manage. But the reality is that marriage is a multifaceted part of life. And as we go through our marriage with our husband, sometimes the waters seem very, very calm and tranquil, don't they? And we just drift along and everything seems fine. But other times, although maybe to others that don't know us as well, they might appear calm on the surface, but in fact, underneath the water, our legs are paddling like crazy, trying to keep us afloat. And of course, other times in our married lives, it just seems, and everybody can see, that there's just a raging storm going on around us and we're struggling to even try and keep our heads above the waves. So what we need to do, I think, is to ensure that by God's grace, in the times where we paddle through the waters and everything seems a little bit more peaceful and tranquil, that we're constantly on a journey, even those easy times, clinging to our husband and him to us. And during that time, we're focused on trying to build up a supply of spiritual and emotional equity into the relationship. Because if that's not established in the calms of the marriage, when the unexpected crises arrive, sadly, they often derail our marriages, and sometimes marriages are unable to survive them. And I think it's heartbreaking that you hear so often, don't you, that of couples splitting up following the loss of a child. I think it's got to be one of the saddest things that you can hear, and it's just tragic to hear that additional loss when they've already experienced such pain. But we need to really, really invest when the times are calmer to ensure that we have that spiritual strength and equity and energy there for when things aren't so calm. And I think one of the biggest challenges and changes that can happen over time in our marriage, and I think this is especially true, when there are young children around, is our ability to communicate effectively as a couple. And if we can't communicate effectively, this begins to result in a huge emotional and spiritual distance developing. So I've been having a look over the last few weeks. This is an author, John Powell, who wrote Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am? And he talks about 5 levels of communication. And this is applicable to all types of communication, but I think it's particularly interesting and relevant for marriage. So he suggests at level 5, which is the most basic form of communication, he calls this cliche conversation. It's very, very shallow. It's very, very safe. And it might be things like, good to see you. Level 4 is, again, a very easy conversation that keeps us aloof and quite removed from others. So that might involve reporting facts about other people. It's just quite informative, but it's very, very easy and aloof. Now, at level 3, we start approaching something that resembles real, helpful communication. And this is the exchange of ideas and judgments. But at level 3, what we still find is that when we exchange ideas and judgments, if the other person agrees with us, that's fine. But if the person pushes back in any way and disagrees or criticizes us, we're immediately likely to back away and modify all of our thoughts and judgments to avoid criticism. Now, at level 2, this is where we get into feelings and emotions, and this is what John Powell argues that a husband and wife should be communicating like most of the time. So it doesn't just share the ideas and judgments of level 3, but it feels safe enough to share the feelings and emotions behind the ideas and judgments. And if there is pushback and disagreement from the other partner, you will still be able to stand your ground in that. And the optimum communication, level 1, that he suggests is complete emotional and personal truthfulness. And he says this is a must for us to survive in marriage. Was this vanishing? Because through this, we develop an openness and honesty in that relationship, which means basically I can tell you anything I feel or think without you judging that feeling. No, I'm still going to be loved, even if you don't agree with what I'm saying. But of course, at this level, we're really bearing our all, aren't we? And whenever that happens, we risk being rejected. So this is a really, I think, a very, very important level to be aiming for in a marriage relationship. And I think Sian, I think, mentioned earlier just the importance of being thankful for who God's given you and making the time to spend with them, just you and them. And that is really, really hard when there's young children around, I think, because the second they go to bed, you're just exhausted and don't want to speak anyway. But I think it's just a really important thing to aim for and to keep practicing, you know, and I think it is something that will become easier as you practice, but it probably requires quite a degree of effort to do that. And perhaps you know that feeling yourselves of the satisfaction that comes from this type of communication. you know, when you've had a really good chat, might not necessarily be your husband, but a good friend, you know, you've had a really good chat with them and you've exchanged thoughts and ideas and feelings and emotions, and you might not agree on everything, but, you know, it's just an accepting love. And it feels really satisfying and quite wholesome, doesn't it? And I think also the converse is true. I think as I've got older, I am far less tolerant of cliche sort of conversation. It just feels such a waste of time. And I think I sometimes perhaps shock people a little bit when I've known them a very, very little period of time and I ask them quite a personal question. And for some, that frightens them off. And for others, they're very responsive to it. But I think it feels, certainly for me anyway, a very frustrating interaction to be in when you're having this cliche sort of conversation. You know for a fact that they're not okay, but it's hard to get beyond that, isn't it? And just as a general point, when I was writing this, it just struck me as a psychologist, this is really quite, I think, an area of real concern in society today, because here again, my gripe on Facebook and things like that. But we live in a very technological age at the moment, and we'll continue to do so, I'm sure. But I think the impact of that is changing communication, and I think it's changing it permanently. And if we look at Facebook or games, Clash of the Clans, things like that, you can have people that are communicating with each other permanently, but are saying absolutely nothing of any real value. I have to confess that as a psychologist, I sometimes sneak on the Facebook pages of people that I'm working with. I put it down to therapeutic knowledge that is necessary rather than nosiness. But it astonishes me and it saddens me as well, actually, because you look on their Facebook pages and life's a ball. And you know that that morning you've sat in the therapy room with them and they have bared their soul to you. And it could be two completely different people. And it is so sad to see. But I think, you know, if you look at, I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, actually, and she was saying her son and his friend, I don't know what game it is, it wasn't Clash, it was another one, but they are constantly sending messages over this game about the structure of the game. And she said, oh, he's got his driving test tomorrow, hasn't he? And her son said, oh, has he? Is he taking his driving test? And it was just a really good example, I think, of how you can be in almost constant communication with somebody, but saying nothing at all at a personal level. And I just don't believe God intended communication and relationships to be like this. And I think, you know, increasingly, certainly in London, you saw it a lot, that you might see a group of youths, maybe at the bus stop or something, and there might be four girls sat together, and every single one of them would be texting somebody with no talking going on to the people around them. Maybe they were texting the person next to them. It wouldn't surprise me. Yeah, but I think that is just the way it's going, isn't it? And it really, from a professional point of view, it really concerns me, because I think it's damaging our ability to communicate, and I think it's our young people are failing to learn the importance of proper communication, because they believe they're communicating because they're constantly getting messages from people, but the level of communication is just not right at all. That's my gripe finished. Sorry about that. But yeah, going back to level one communication, you know, we are bearing all. So it is a really risky area, and it's something that requires, I think, a step of faith to try and do and to aim for that communication in our marriage and in other relationships as well. But the blessings, I think, that come from doing it and practicing it are immense. So I think we need to ask ourselves, what level is our typical communication, particularly with our husbands, like? If it's low, sort of 4 or 5, it probably also, perhaps, very gently, gives you an indication of the amount of emotional and spiritual equity that might be stored up in your marriage. And of course, it's that equity that can act as a buffer when some of the storms of life come. But I would also say, if it is low, it's never too late to prayerfully do something about it. And if you're married, particularly to a Christian husband, in terms of building up that spiritual equity? Do you pray together regularly? Do you study and read the Bible together? Do you discuss spiritual matters together? I know everybody doesn't have the luxury of doing that. No, everyone isn't married to a Christian husband, but if you are married to a Christian husband, these are really important things that can help in building that spiritual equity in the marriage. And I think as well as communication, another blockage to spiritual and emotional equity has to be unforgiveness. And I think this is a really hard area for some. I apologise to perhaps two ladies over there that were at Mum's Spot when I did this, because it's pretty much a copy of that talk, so sorry about that. But unforgiveness. And perhaps that's something that you're aware of in your heart, that there are matters with your husband in particular that are something that you struggle to forgive him for. And there's going to be, over our married lives, many, many times where we need to forgive and we need to keep forgiving and we need to keep seeking forgiveness for our own actions as well from our husbands. But I do believe the grace of forgiveness is crucial to building up spiritual equity and longevity of marriage. Of course, the Bible, it's full of quotes about forgiveness, and in fact forgiveness is the central message of Christianity. We're forgiven by God through our trust in Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us, and we're clearly told, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We're also told, rather scarily I think, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. So these are quite harsh and strong words, aren't they? God feels very, very strongly about us needing to have forgiving hearts as he does for us. So whilst I want to think of forgiveness in the context of marriage, clearly applies to all our relationships that we're in. But the reality is forgiveness is really hard, isn't it? Or it is for me anyway. When someone hurts us, I think our natural response is all about us. We want to defend ourselves. We want to highlight the wrong that's been done to us. We want to tell everybody else that we're right and the other person is wrong. At the centre of it all, and what matters to us, is that you are vindicated. And in addition to that, perhaps you want to get even. You want to defend yourself. Maybe you want to make others suffering because you've suffered. And again, this can be quite subtle, I think. I think this is another way, actually, that Satan gets into our lives and spoils our spiritual walk with God by helping us to fester on these things and keep a heart of unforgiveness. So we should, I think, hate the sin and love the sinner. But often our deep-rooted sinful natures, remember that sinful nature pulling on the steering wheel of the Holy Spirit, doesn't want us to do that. I don't know if you've ever, confession time here, have you ever found yourself intensely disliking someone? I know that pre-Christianity I certainly did, and sadly, being a Christian, I sometimes struggle with it too. But don't you find yourself looking for more and more reasons to justify how bad and awful they are? Well, certainly that's what I do. And I think in our own darkness, what we want to do is see others blacker than they actually are. We want to look for justification for their badness in terms of our judgment. And this is really how an unforgiving heart works. And the way we treat others and speak about others and think about others really mirrors the condition of our hearts. We've talked about that earlier today. And I think we shrink away from forgiveness because if we're really left to our own devices, we want to get our own back. Deep down, we prefer to sit in judgment of people than in mercy of people. And that's not just over the big things in life, it's over the little things too in marriage. So perhaps over the snub, maybe the sarcastic comment, the wounded pride. Perhaps it's just over him forgetting to put the bins out again when you've asked him not to do that a lot of times. And perhaps if we think of areas in our own marriages where we maybe try to punish our Christian husbands for hurts probably that they've usually unknowingly inflicted on us, when we withdraw from them or we sulk or we snap at them, what we're actually trying to do, if they're Christian husbands, is demand payment for an offence that has already been paid for by Christ. So what right do we have to insist on a double payment? What we're actually saying to God there is, what you did isn't enough. I'm trying to demand something extra. So at the heart of all forgiveness, of course, is the cross. And if we're in Christ, it's not about us anymore, is it? It's all about him. And I think, Trudy, you just touched on this earlier. As an example, if we have an argument in our marriages, for example, however hurt I might feel about the words that have been said, God is more injured than I am. He's the more injured party. And we read in Psalm 51, when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and he'd had her husband Uriah killed, David says in Psalm 51, "Against you only have I sinned." And so when we have an argument or we fall out with people at church or any relationship, God is more hurt by that fallout than we are. And I think that's a bit like what Sian was saying earlier about remembering that however much at times we might not feel very loving to our husbands at all, God loves them as much as he loves you. And I think it's really important to think, you know, it's not about us anymore. It's about God and how he sees things. And the reality is, as we saw perfectly demonstrated through God, that the one who forgives is the one who suffers. Of course, it cost God his own son on the cross. But I want to just spend a bit of time looking at the results of an unforgiving heart, because they're serious and they build up over time. So if we are holding unforgiveness in our heart about any matter, we can become bitter and resentful, and it festers away inside us. It won't let us rest. And if something has happened that has caused us pain and suffering, we're going to feel it more rather than being released from it and moving on. We can also destroy our Christian witness to non-believers if that bitterness starts building up in us. Of course, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, so if we're carrying around unforgiveness, we will grieve the Holy Spirit. And our hearts can become so hardened. Any necessary healing that needs to happen is just stunted or perhaps stalled. We can even start going backwards in our spiritual walk. And often, I think a good indication of an unforgiving heart is, how do you pray for that person? Is it all about, please God, can you make that person come and apologize to me? I think that is a real indicator. Or maybe you just can't pray about them at all. But I think how we pray about that person, if we do, is a real indication of how our hearts are. And we can poison relationships around us, and we can destroy churches, and it has happened. Discipleship becomes very, very hard for our pastors and those shepherding us, because we avoid picking up the cross, as we're told to do. And it's really, really hard to live with an unforgiving heart. It's not nice. So I think it's important to remember that the act of forgiveness isn't primarily for the person who's hurt us. Quite often they might not even know that they've hurt us, or perhaps sadly they absolutely know they've hurt us, but they don't care anyway. Forgiveness is purely for our benefit, because if we don't forgive, it eats us alive and it causes us physical and mental ill health. And if we're able to forgive them, it releases or starts releasing us from the pain that we're carrying around every day. But I think a lot of people say, well, how can I forgive? Well, you know, you hear lots of Christian stories about people forgiving, but what does it look like in practice? And we read the Apostle Paul talking in the Bible about how he's learned the secret of contentment in all circumstances. And I think forgiveness is also in something in God's strength that we can also learn to do if we practice at it. So let's just have a quick look about how it looks in practice. So I think in any learning experience, we start with the little things and we work up to the bigger things, don't we? And I don't know about you, but certainly my own experience, the people that I love the most are probably the ones that I hurt the most. So if I'm tired or unwell or whatever, it's the children and Richard that are going to see my grumpiness and my selfishness and everything like that. But how often, sadly, do I apologize to them and ask them to forgive me? Sadly, virtually never. So just have a think, and at a prayer time, start with the small things and prayerfully just ask God to show you where we as wives or mums have fallen short that day. And if we've shown that we've fallen short, go and ask and say sorry. But don't just say sorry, ask them to forgive you. And it's important, I think, not just to say sorry because you may genuinely believe it, but it doesn't demand anything from them. If you ask someone to forgive you, it demands an action and a response to that, which is very different. So we can see here, first of all, that forgiveness is an emotional and a physical response to relational events. I think another thing that can help us in learning to forgive is understanding fully what it means to love ourselves. Because really forgiveness is encapsulated in this. Love your neighbour, and of course that includes our enemy, as ourselves. And I think some people are quite reluctant to forgive because they think that if they forgive someone, they have to become friends with them, or they have to have them around for dinner, or things have to be how they were before the hurtful thing happened. But if we just do this, have a look at what it means to love ourselves, I think that highlights to us really what forgiving others looks like. So if we think about, first of all, looking at loving ourselves and what that looks like, if I ask myself, and I think I've put all of this in your handouts actually, am I a nice person? Well, the answer is often no. I do think and say really unpleasant things to others. Sometimes I'm really nasty and I loathe what I do. Secondly, do I enjoy my own company? Sometimes I do things that are so unpleasant. I dislike myself so much that if I had the option, I would just run away from me. Do I have attractive characteristics? Well, I know I must have some because I'm told I'm made in God's image, but I know I have many, many more that are very unattractive characteristics. But despite knowing all of this about me, I still love myself. I still value my life. I protect myself physically and emotionally. And however much I might hate the sin that's inside me, I continue to want to nurture and protect myself. And we should. God has commanded us to value life, and we are made in God's image, and that should be loved and treasured and valued, but while still acknowledging that we are severely tainted by sin. So the fact that we love ourselves shows the badness in us that we absolutely hate, and this is really how we should pray for those who hurt us. We should pray for them in the same way as we pray for ourselves, that one day in this world, or maybe the next, the badness just won't be what it's like now. So from this, we can take a look at what forgiveness isn't. In the same ways we looked at what submission wasn't, let's just have a quick look about what forgiveness isn't. So it isn't saying our enemies aren't so bad when they clearly are. It isn't saying that some of the things our enemies do aren't hateful. We ought to hate cruel and sinful behaviours. Forgiveness isn't deserved. And I think this is quite important. It isn't necessarily reconciliation. If there's no repentance from the other party, there can't be reconciliation in the relationship. It certainly isn't trusting someone immediately who has previously been untrustworthy. This needs to be earned back over time. And it isn't letting someone off who deserves to be legally punished. It isn't, and this is perhaps something people find really hard, it isn't dependent on an apology from the other person. It doesn't mean necessarily becoming friends or spending time with those that have hurt us, and it isn't conditional. But we should feel really true sorrow in our hearts that someone would do such a thing to us. We should desperately want them, as we do for ourselves, for them to turn away from us. So if we're trying to forgive someone, again, a bit like love in the first session, it calls us to action. If we're trying to forgive, it can't be reluctant or partial. We need to mentally resolve to completely and unconditionally forgive that other person. We should also initiate it. If we look at the example, we don't need to wait for the other to say sorry. So God took the initiative with us, didn't he? He was the loving father who ran out to meet the prodigal son. He was the landlord that cancelled the servant's debts. And he was the banquet giver who searched for people to invite to his banquet. God made the first move, and so must we. And of course, this might simply be at a heart level, or it could be at a physical outreach to them. And of course, this needs a great deal of wisdom and prayerful discernment as well. But it doesn't mean, as I said before, that there has to be reconciliation of relationship. God isn't reconciled to us without repentance, but thankfully, with the Holy Spirit, he gives us a repentant heart. There cannot be reconciliation unless there's repentance, but the bitterness from our hearts as we seek this process of forgiveness is lost, and the start of a flow of love for others can begin to be released. And we read in the Bible, don't we, that when God forgives our sins, they're as far as the east from the west. He forgives our sins, so we must also try to forgive and forget. And this again takes action. And just like when we're trying to learn something, we often learn something through rehearsal and practice, don't we? Like we did with the Mark drama recently. And the same is true when we're trying to forget. We need to rehearse and practice forgetting. So we need to mentally block out every recollection of hurt that comes into our minds. It needs to just be blocked out. And if we just think back to the radio analogy that we used earlier for the sinful temptations and sinful thoughts, I think it's the same with forgiveness, really, that every time the hurt that someone has caused us comes into our mind and causes us that pain deep in our heart, we retune the radio and absorb it to a channel of a helpful thought. We just repeat that exercise over and over and over again. And of course, forgiveness doesn't mean that the facts of the event will be forgotten, but it will certainly mean that the bitterness that we feel in our hearts will gradually fade over time. We need to try and really train our minds to feel about that person, how we feel about ourselves, to really truly wish that they weren't as bad as they were, and to hope that in the next world they will be completely cured. So in many ways, just wishing they're good. So God has shown perfectly to us, hasn't he, how to love people who aren't remotely lovable. And that sometimes includes our husbands. Because God loved us first when we hated him. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing lovable or good in us that made us do that. But he loved us despite that. And to show us that love, he sacrificed his son for us. So this is what we really need to do. We need to sacrifice our desire to dwell or to hold a grudge and just cut it off. And of course, that's hard to do in our own strength, if not impossible. But in Jesus' strength, anything is possible. It says in Romans 5:5 that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So forgiveness should become a fabric of our lives with the help of the Spirit working our hearts. In the first love exercise, we read, didn't we, that love keeps no record of wrongs. And as we are trying to love others unconditionally as God loves us, the keeping no record of wrongs very much feeds into this forgiveness. We can only follow this pattern of his forgiveness if we fully give up our lives to his power and his love, and sacrifice our own desires in our hearts and live our lives to live for his desires. Let me just switch the recording off.